I want to add my own welcome to that which Deanne shared with you a little while ago, not only you all who are in the room, but also those who are joining us online. And also to offer a brief clarification. And what was it? Was it Mark Twain who said the rumors of my demise have been greatly exaggerated? Apparently there's been a little confusion around the month of August. So today is my last Sunday to have the privilege of proclaiming the word with you. I'm here next Sunday. I will have the privilege of, is it 10 baptisms next Sunday? So we'll see whether or not I can manage it without dropping a baby. Haven't done it yet. I've been thrown up on, I've been kicked, I've been cried at. Anyway, then the 24th is my last Sunday. So apparently there will be a reception after the service. Whether it will turn into a Chuck roast or not remains to be seen. But it's a privilege. It has been and it always will be. Okay, let me just pronounce benediction. Let's go home. Pray with me. Open our hearts. Inspire our minds, because it is all about you, Jesus. Work in us all through the mystery of Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imagine a situation in which you live, maybe where you live now, but it's a nice neighborhood. And everybody in the neighborhood looks out for one another. You know, when there's illness, you know, you're baking casseroles, taking them over. When there's a loss in the family, you do the same thing. You look out for each other. You pick up your neighbor's mail and get their newspaper. Nobody gets a newspaper thrown in the driveway anymore. But, you know, we take care of each other, and everybody takes pride in where we live. And we work hard to care for our yard, whether we do it ourselves or we have a service. It's a nice place to live, and everybody's pretty much on the same page. Except that one neighbor. You know, they live across the street, a door or two down. You know, they cut the grass about every 6 or 8 weeks. So, you know, when it gets up knee high, and you always wonder what kind of animals are living in that pasture land in their front yard. The couple of clunkers in the driveway. There's another one out front. The hood is always up. There's nasty oil spills all across the front of their property on the pavement. The yard is littered with children's toys, and they just... They come to the neighborhood grill and don't bring anything and just, you know, make sure they're first to go through the line. It's like, seriously, you know, come on. And then one day you're out in the yard and you're, you know, pulling a few weeds that have cropped up here and there, and you hear a sound and you look up the street and here comes a candy apple red Lamborghini, and it pulls in that driveway. And you think, and not too far behind it, here comes a Bentley. And the Bentley pulls in the driveway, and you watch that guy get out of the Lamborghini and his wife get out of the Bentley, and you're thinking, what? Curiosity gets the best of you, so you walk over and you say, hey, what? And the guy says, we won the lottery. $75 million. After taxes. And you look at him and you think, seriously? You? Of anybody in the neighborhood? And so you look at him and you say, well, you know, hey, bless your heart. And you turn around and you're walking back to your house and you're grinding the enamel off your teeth and thinking, seriously?
actually God. I buy lottery tickets too. Yeah.
Regardless of the fact that most people who win the lottery within 3 to 5 years declare bankruptcy. They lose it all because they don't know how to handle it. Now flip that story and suppose because you buy lottery tickets, you win $75 million after taxes. What do you do? Suddenly you no longer have to worry about anything ever again. What are you going to do now? Or another way of asking the question is, what is your heart's desire? This is a picture of a 16-year-old girl named Sharbat Gula. It was taken in 1984 in an Afghan refugee camp during the Afghan-Russia war. This picture was taken by a photographer and used on the cover of National Geographic magazine in June of 1985. It was hands down the most popular cover of any production, printing of the National Geographic. In fact, it was so popular, so many people wanted it, they had to reprint so that people could get this copy of the magazine. After a number of years, almost 20 years later, the photographer realized how much money this picture had won for National Geographic, and he went to the magazine, and he said, you know, maybe we should track her down and see if we can find her somewhere. So after a long and arduous search, they finally found Sharbat Gula in another refugee camp because of another war, and this is a picture of her with 20 years later with the cover article. And they pointed out to her that because that picture was so famous, she was the most famous woman in the world for a period of time in 1985. Because so many people wanted that picture, National Geographic had made so much money, they felt it incumbent upon them to do something for her. She had a family now, and they said, what can we do for you? And there were some medical needs, so they took care of the medical needs of her family. They established a fund so that her children could be educated. And they said, but you, what about you? What can we do for you? Now think about it. Unlimited resources. What can we do for you? What do you want? What's your heart's desire? What she asked for was for National Geographic to fund the Hajj, which is, for Muslims, it's the pilgrimage to Mecca that every one of them longs to take at some point in their life and is not free. Her heart's desire was spiritual. Wasn't the Lamborghini, wasn't the Bentley. Her heart's desire was spiritual. Would we say that? You know, this year we're working our way through the book of Psalms, bouncing around within it in this series that we call Dwell, learning what it means to dwell in relationship to God and live in an ever-deepening relationship with the God who created us and breathed the breath of life into us. This month, we're looking at what it means to let God guide us and to learn from Him. And today, we're looking at Psalm 37, the first 6 verses. So together, let's look at these words and listen to them. Do not fret because of those who are evil or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Amen. May the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing and preservation of these words inspire them for our understanding as well. I chuckled last week when Joe Skillen said that in every Presbyterian sermon, there has to be a bougie word. and I can't remember what yours was, but my highbrow word that I'm offering up today is the word sapiential. Now this, I mean, you know that. It rolls off the tongue. It's what you use when you're having lunch with someone trying to close a business deal. But what sapiential definition is, that it is something that is containing, exhibiting, or affording wisdom. Biblical scholars say that this psalm, Psalm 37, is a sapiential psalm because it contains, exhibits, or affords wisdom. They say, in fact, that it's almost like it should belong better in the book of Proverbs than in the book of Psalms. Now, if you were reading carefully, listening to that psalm as I read it, as you read it on the screen, you may have had a little bit of a flashback to the 1970s, and you wondered if this was reflecting what I call Janis Joplin theology. You remember this one, Mike? Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? My friends all drive Porsches, I must make amends. Work hard all my lifetime, no help from my friends. So, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? You know, we think that God should just, because we want something, he should just give it to us. That we don't live in relationship with God. He is not the desire of our heart. A number of years ago, a guy in this church gave me a copy of this book. The title is very simply, With. Subtitle is Reimagining Your Relationship with God. The author, Sky Giattani, if I were to distill it down, basically says that we live our lives in relationship to God through a series of prepositions. And he says, generally speaking, there are about four prepositions that we see in the Christian church in America today. He said the first is we some people live their life over God. They don't really invest in a relationship with God. They go to the Bible and they try to read the Bible simply so they can draw out principles and processes for living their lives. Some people live their lives under God. It's kind of that Janis Joplin philosophy where it's a cause and effect relationship. I'll do these things, God's expecting you to do these things. Or some people try to live their lives from God. It's like they don't really want a relationship with God. They just want the blessings that God will give to them. And some people think that a relationship with God is lived for God, that God really doesn't care about you. He does. But the belief is that I'm supposed to live for God. I've got to sacrifice whatever my passions, talents, hopes, and dreams are, that God probably just wants me to go off and be a missionary in North Korea, so I'll sacrifice my life. When what Giattani says and what this psalm is really inviting us to is to live a life with God, day in and day out, and let God be our heart's desire. As the psalm says in verses 4-6, take delight in the Lord, not the lottery, not the Lamborghini, not anything else. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn. When we live our lives with God, when God is our heart's desire, at the end of our lives, there is nothing to worry about. Jesus kind of reiterates this in the Sermon on the Mount when in Matthew 6 he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your treasure? What is the desire of your heart? There's the old joke about the fella of great and significant means who was knocking on heaven's door. So he called his lawyer and his doctor and his pastor to his side, and he said, listen, I know you all have always told me that you can't take it with you when you go, but I'm going to try. I just want to see what will happen. So here is $150,000 cash for each of you. And when I'm gone, when you come to pay your respects, I want you to just slip the money into the casket. I'm going to try and take it with me. They agreed. Each of them walked away with $150,000 cash. A little bit later, he breathed his last, and visitation was held at the funeral home. And right before they closed the casket, they invited people to say their last respects. And one after the other, people came by, and here came the doctor. And, you know, he paused, and he slipped something in, moved on. A minute later, here came the lawyer. And he paused, slipped something in, moved along. Family came by. Behind them came the pastor. He paused, slipped something in. They closed the casket. A couple weeks later, the three of them got together, and they were having a cup of coffee and just catching up and reflecting about their old friend. And finally, the doctor said, listen, I got to come clean. My practice needed some new equipment, and I don't believe you can take it with you when you go. So I did not. I put $75,000 in the casket, but I kept $75,000 back to buy some new equipment. I just got to come clean. And the attorney said, well, you know, if you're going to do that, confession is good for the soul. So let me tell you, I don't have the war chest that a lot of these big firms have. So I did the same thing. I kept $75,000 back. But I did put $75,000 in the casket, but I got to tell you the truth. They look at the preacher. What? He looks at them. They said, come on, preacher. You put all that money in there? He looked at him. He set his coffee down. He said, you gave your word to him that you were going to put that money in the casket. And I said, come on, preacher. We know what churches are like. Those Presbyterians, they don't put anything in the offering plate. You mean to tell us you put all that money in there? And the preacher looked at me, and he put his hand on the table. He said, I gave him my word. So I put a check for $150,000 in there. Where's your treasure? What is your heart's desire? What have you built your life upon? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house. It didn't fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Rains came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell with a great crash. What's your heart's desire? What kind of foundation have you built the house of your life upon? Psalm 37 gives us five verbs. If you read it and read it and read it, they begin to emerge to help us understand how we can shift our priorities so that we're not putting our trust in ourselves, that our own life is not our heart's desire, but God is our heart's desire. And the first verb is simply that little word, trust. And it means what it sounds like it means, but it's a little spin in the Hebrew understanding. It's continual, repetitive trust. It's what I call Karate Kid kind of stuff. It's, you know, wax on, wax off. It's paint the fence. It's stuff that is done repeatedly so that it is interiorized into our lives. So as I tell folks, redundancy is a virtue. It's not just that you trust Jesus once, it's you trust him all the time. The second verb is dwell. It's our theme for the year. It means to spend time with someone or to spend time with God. Anyone who has ever been in a relationship with anyone for a protracted period of time will tell you that it takes a lot of time with somebody for some of that time to be good. Every time you sit down to read the Bible, to say your prayers, to meditate, to journal, is not going to be a mountaintop experience. But when we dwell with God for a long time over time, we discover what a joy it is. And that third verb is enjoy, to realize that God, y'all, is not a spoil sport. You remember the story in the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus turns water into wine. You remember this, first of his miracles. If you get really into the weeds of that story, it's about 180 gallons of water that he turns into wine. And there are two words in New Testament Greek for wine. One describes young wine, or like Thunderbird, you know, kicking chicken. The other describes aged wine, good wine, like Dom Perignon. And when it says that Jesus turned water into wine, he made Dom Perignon. He made the good stuff. Guess what? God knows how to partay. So we trust, we dwell, we enjoy, and fourthly, we delight in God. Joe talked about this last week, but it's actually a different Hebrew word in Psalm 37 than what he was talking about from Psalm 119. The word means to choose to delight in something, whereas Joe described delight in the sense of, like when the family pet comes over and you caress that dog, you give them, as I say, you know, whenever Scout comes up to me, he's like, come here, let me give you some loving. Give me that belly. Let me rub that belly. This word really means to delight to the point that you desire the object. And in this case, the object isn't a thing but God. We delight enough to desire God is our heart's desire. And lastly, it's commit. Commit simply means to make a choice, to be grounded, to make a decision. And that's how we pivot from temporal desires to eternal desires. A number of years ago, I had lunch with a woman in this church who had never married. And over lunch, she asked me, is it okay for her to ask God to give her a husband? I said, well, yeah, sure. She was shocked. She said, really? I said, well, yeah. She said, really? I said, yeah. I said, look, here's the deal. If you ask God for a husband, one of a couple of things is going to happen. Either one, he's going to say, okay, here he is. Or he's going to say no. And if he says no, and you continue to pray that prayer, then what you will discover over time is that your prayer changes, and you don't desire that, but your heart is aligned with God's will. I don't know if you have listened to Rich's podcast interview with N.T. Wright yet this month, but I was amazed to discover that what I said to that woman years ago is functionally what this brilliant scholar said as well. He said, when we pray, if we continue to pray, God will either answer the prayer or will change our hearts so that we seek the desires of our hearts to what God wants them to be. The question is, how do we pivot our lives? How do we ground ourselves so that God becomes the desires of our heart? There's an old Navy story from many years ago, probably over 100 years ago, in which there were two ships at sea in heavy seas and you know, just rolling and yawing and dense fog. And because it was so treacherous, the captain of one of the ships chose to stay on the bridge overnight to make sure everything was okay. And at some point, the signalman called out and said, light off the starboard bow. And the captain said, is it steady or moving? Which would determine how to respond. And he said, it's steady, sir, which meant that ship was on a collision course with that light. So the captain said, signal, advise you change course 20 degrees. So the signal went out, signal came back, advise you change course 20 degrees. Captains don't tend to be real humble people. So he said, send, I'm a captain, change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, I'm a seaman second class. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Captain's about to pop. He's so hot at this stage of the game, he could bite the head off a nail. He said, send, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, I'm a lighthouse. The battleship changed course 20 degrees. What's the lighthouse in your life? What is that thing that is fixed, that gives you the strength and the capacity to go forward, to ground yourself in making God your heart's desire? What gives you direction and instruction? For 49 years, since a springtime afternoon on the freshman year of my time at great academic and athletic powerhouse Arkansas State University, that for me has been Jesus Christ. And I know you. I know some of you very well. Others of you I don't know as well as I wish I did. And some of you, I don't know your story, don't know the circumstances, but I know that your heart's desire is to live your life for God while you do what needs to be done to put peanut butter and jelly on the table. Crunchy, by the way, not creamy. Others of you are still trying to figure that out. And my encouragement to you is to let Jesus Christ be the desire of your heart, the lighthouse in your life that gives you guidance and direction. Teilhard de Chardin, the French theologian and philosopher, said, and this is my paraphrase, we're not physical people who have a spiritual experience. We're spiritual people having a physical experience. Think about that and let it sink in. And let Jesus Christ be the desire of your heart. Let's pray together. Lord, interrupt us from our expectations of life and self-importance. Work through the mystery of Holy Spirit to woo our hearts so that we desire you. Shape us and lead us. All of us on this journey of life. Lord, have mercy as we seek to follow you. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.